by faith. So much is by faith. We sing about how people lived by faith. How many of you men live your daily lives by faith? How many of you realize you're engaged in a war? A spiritual war, but it's a real conflict nonetheless. How many of you fathers and men can honestly say you enter into your days perceiving the spiritual realities that battle for your heart and your attention and that are all around you? These are spiritual battles in a spiritual war that has eternal consequences. It's not something to take lightly. Spiritual warfare, I think, is an intriguing concept. People hear about that. Lots of things come to their mind. It's a fascinating topic, no doubt about that. But even more, it is a reality many people are not even aware of. I think many would make fun of and say it's not actually happening. I think many Christian men don't take it seriously enough. And hopefully today, as we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, same text that we read for scripture reading, you will take it more seriously. You will understand that it's true. This passage, Ephesians chapter 6, go ahead and open there, verses 10 through 17, was designed by the Holy Spirit of God to help believers understand the battle that they really are in. The spiritual life, the Christian life, can be looked at with a number of images and analogies. One of them is warfare, because there is a genuine battle that's going on. Listen now and learn, particularly you men, to be men in battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Paul writes. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a beautiful weekend. It's been a beautiful sunny weekend. It's going to have a few more days like this, I think. We're told. Great day to be outside, don't you think? To grill something, you know, grill some nice meat maybe. Enjoy that time. Maybe you plan on taking a hike or bike stroll or something like that. Relax in a pool, play a game with the kids. How could a passage like this that talks about warfare and demons relate in any way to your life on a day like today? Doesn't seem like it, does it? Everything's so light and so happy, and this just would seem to be out of touch here. I believe God's Word is always true. It's penetratingly true and helps us to see things that we ourselves don't readily see. Obviously, there must be some realities that are behind what we see and we perceive with our senses. And we need God's Word to reveal that to us. If you trust the Scripture today, you will be wise for life. If you push it away thinking it's irrelevant, go on with your life, live the way you want to, you'll find out, at least one day you'll find out, that you will be a victim and you will suffer because you didn't take this seriously. This passage tells us the why and the how to be prepared for spiritual battle. Why? So we can stand our ground against spiritual forces. The Apostle Paul is providing some great instruction here. I think three in particular that we'll focus on. In verses 10 and 11, he, you might say, is rallying the troops to spiritual battle. And then in verses 11 through 13, he's giving reasons for spiritual battle. And then in verses 14 through 17, he's providing the way to be ready, readiness for spiritual battle. So we have him rallying the troops, giving reasons for spiritual battle, and providing readiness. Let's look at verse 10 and his rally here. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So he begins this section with the word finally, like a trumpet blast to get people ready and alert for what's coming. He means something like this: finally, here at the close of this letter that I've written on unity and to the church and about the church, I have one final charge I want to leave with the church, and it's on spiritual warfare. It'll bring everything that I've said in this letter to a proper conclusion. Now, we haven't read through the letter, and so I have to give a little bit of review as to what happens. There's six chapters here in Ephesians. The first half, the first three chapters, Paul's overall goal was to get the church to understand all of the incredible privileges that we have been given in Christ. There are amazing blessings that have been made available to us. In fact, way back in chapter 1, verse 3, it says the church was blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then it just goes on to explain all of those blessings from predestination to glory and all the power that's available for the church of the present. In the second half of the letter, Paul's second purpose, accomplished largely in chapters 4 through 6, is teaching the church not just about its resources, but also about its responsibilities. What are the responsibilities? To walk in a manner worthy of our Christian calling. Talks about that at the beginning of chapter 4. To be wise, to use our time wisely, to be filled with the Spirit. Talks about that in chapter 5, including instruction to husbands and fathers. Now, when you think about all of those resources and the responsibility that's put in this letter to Ephesians, and that's just a real quick survey, as you look at this final charge here in verse 10 of chapter 6, you can see how those come together. He says, finally, be strong. That's a responsibility. That's our responsibility. We have to be strong. But we can't do it in ourselves, so now we have the resources. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So we have all of that as a fitting conclusion to the purpose of this letter, to build the church up, to build believers up. So this charge, this final command that he saved for the last part of his letter must be pretty important. What really does it mean, though? Be strong in Greek is en dunamusta. It's a present passive imperative. So the imperative is on us, but it's something that's to be continuously done, and since it's passive, it's really something that has to happen to us, and so it's let yourself continuously be made strong in the Lord is the idea. Be continually made strong in the Lord. That's what he's saying to us. He's not telling the Christians just suck it up and be strong on your own. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's how men talk to themselves often, that I just need to be tough and I just need to be stronger and I need to grow up and be a man. And there's some truth to all of that, but that's not what he's saying. The Christian cannot go into spiritual battle on his own strength. He can be as masculine and as tough as he wants to be, but in this battle, he'll lose. He's doomed. If he thinks he can enter into it just from his own resources, just from the things his earthly father taught him in terms of how to conduct himself in this world, then he's going to go into the battle and he's going to be harmed. He won't be successful. The battle must be fought with Christ's power. That's what he's saying. All the resources mentioned in the earlier part of the letter, from beginning to end, they're found and they're received in union with Christ. If you're a Christian, you've been brought into union with Christ, you have resources, use those resources in battle. So this is a call for valor, not resources in ourselves, but in Christ, valor in Christ. It's the Lord's power that makes us strong for life, and thus the trumpet blast. Much like Joshua, when he was told in Joshua 1:9, right as they're about to enter into the land, face great foes, all kinds of walled cities and armies that were better trained than him, and God comes to him and says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed?" And then he's given the reason. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I'm going to go in the battle right along with you, Joshua. You have nothing to be afraid of. My power, you're going to see it, and it's going to overthrow these cities. And they did. And they saw that happen by faith. Well, how then do you appropriate and use all of this amazing power and resources of God? Look at verse 11. You have to put on first the full armor of God. Do you see that? Put on the full armor of God. In other words, verse 11 explains how you can accomplish verse 10. Verse 10 says, be strong. Verse 11 says, put on the full armor. That's how you do it. Men, you better not be like that rookie soldier who excitedly rushes out of his tent right out into battle, doesn't prepare himself. Such an untrained fellow would be knocked silly in battle. He'd be made sport of by the enemy, slapped around with a club, pierced through with a sword, knocked off his horse with a javelin, whatever. Nor will it do any good to go around and pump yourself up by saying, be strong in the Lord, be strong in the Lord, be strong in the Lord, as if it's auto-suggestion, as if it has something to do with masculine adrenaline. This is no substitute for the armor of God. That's not the armor of God. Sometimes people treat Christianity as some giant psychological trick that we do to help ourselves get through life. That's not it. This is not about fervent religious imagination or positive thinking. You have to actually have the armor on and go into a real battle. Otherwise, you don't stand a chance of victory. The armor is essential. Now, before we get into the pieces of the armor later, I want you to notice, since it's brought up here in verse 11, six quick things about putting on the armor. Six quick things here. First, this is not a suggestion, it's a command. Put on comes from a verb meaning to clothe yourself. So to disobey and to be unarmed, unclothed, unequipped will result in harm to you. Second, the armor is already there. It's already available to us. It's not something we have to go out and purchase or find. It's already been given by God. We just need to put it on. And third, we're the ones responsible to put it on. God doesn't put it on for us, notice. We have to put it on. We have to take an active and deliberate role in arming ourselves. Fourth, since it's described as the armor of God, that means it originates with God and it's designed by God. In other words, it's His equipment. We're taking His equipment, trusting Him. He's designed it well for battle. We can trust Him as the equipment maker for the battle. He's a great spiritual outfitter. In fact, there's no one better than God. And fifth, notice that the full armor is needed. You can't just buy one piece or put one piece on. You need all of it. Going out partially protected is no good. And lastly, notice that the armor is not just for one special crisis. It's for the duration of how you live the Christian life. The verb actually indicates a one-time putting on and leaving on. And so that's the picture of the armed Christian soldier. And so Paul's a veteran at this. He's like a veteran commander, and he's giving the trumpet blast. He's rallying us to battle. He's saying, you're in a battle. Now get ready for it. Finally be strong. And now he goes into the reasons for spiritual warfare. If you're sitting on the sidelines thinking, I'm not a part of this, he's got news for you. If you're a Christian, you're part of the battle, whether you want to be or not. And we'll see that at the end of verse 11 and the verse 13. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Wow. Why put on the full armor of God? It's very simple. Because the reality is we Christians, and Christian men in particular, but Christians in general, have a formidable enemy, a dangerous foe. Notice the little word that in verse 11. That you may be able to stand firm. The Christian prepares because he has an enemy that wants to send him running from battle. If you're not strong in the Lord, if you don't put on the full armor of God, you won't be able to stand in the battle. Even if you are a Christian, you're going to get scared, in other words, to bring it into the spiritual level of battle. You'll get afraid. You'll get confused. You'll get too distracted. You'll sense weakness. You'll lack motivation. You'll back up, and then you will run in retreat. That's what will happen to you in a battle. And you'll go down, not in the sense of losing your salvation, but you'll go down in your effectiveness. So preparation with armor is what separates the men from the boys. Now, if we were studying the Christian life from Ephesians and we were looking back through this letter, we'd see that mostly the Christian life was described not as a battle, but as a walk. That is a day-by-day continuous progress that we have to make, applying the Word of God day-by-day in very mundane kind of fashion. Most of the Christian life, you're just kind of going through. You're trying to remember to do your disciplines and love people and listen to God and grow in Him. And many days are very uneventful. But in that walk, there will be moments where you have to stand your ground as you are attacked by the enemy. Look at verse 13 again. Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in what? The evil day. It's interesting how that's put there. The evil day. You think you're going along rosy and everything's fine and there's no real battle around you and you don't really understand what that preacher's talking about up there. You just wait. There is coming an evil day in your life. You won't be able to avoid it. It's when the test will be made. It's when the battle will rage. Soldiers have to always be alert. Soldiers don't spend all their time on the battlefield. They spend a lot of their time preparing for the battlefield and they don't know when the battle's going to come. It may come in the middle of the night. They're not aware. There's a double use of the article in Greek there, so it's clearly talking about a specific day. In other words, there's a critical time of assault when Satan's forces, according to their design and their plan, move against individual Christians, families, churches, or whatever, even movements. And they decide to scare them, to tempt them, to draw them away, to do something with them to eliminate their effectiveness. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, he says that he was being tempted during the whole 40 days. His 40 days of fasting in the wilderness in preparation for his ministry. But the scripture is very clear that on the 40th day, one day, Satan came to Christ in the wilderness. Satan in person came to him to tempt him with those three very powerful temptations. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that the man called Christian, in his walk, in his progress towards the celestial city, had one day to face Apollyon, the destroyer. And Apollyon would have damaged him greatly had he not already been equipped and prepared with wearing the armor of God. And that is the first reason why we need the armor of God, so that we can stand firm. Not once, not twice, but three times, Paul says, stand firm. In other words, the assault's going to come against you while you're doing the Lord's work. Stand firm. Don't run. Don't be scared. Don't be intimidated. And certainly don't become weak. What does a Christian look like who stands firm against the devil when the devil attacks on the evil day? First, it means he's not frightened by the devil. When the assault comes, if he gets afraid, he's lost the battle before it begins, right? Scared soldiers don't stand strong, they run. Second, it means don't droop or slouch at your post. I would ask you, where is your post? What are you doing for God? Where is your effectiveness? Where are you doing something that will count for eternity, that your kids are looking at you and your wife is looking at you and co-workers and people in the church, and your life is counting for something that goes beyond just the temporal? Where's your post? Don't slouch at it. Don't be half-hearted in your prayers. Don't be mediocre in your service for the brethren. Stand strong. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:7. Third, to stand firm means the Christian does not even think about retreating. Retreating is not an option. When the attack comes, we stand our ground. Fourth, he will always be on the alert and be sober. A sentry half asleep at his post is no good when the attack comes. Again, that kind of plays to, it's summertime, it's beautiful outside, there's no attacks coming, don't worry about any of these things. Perfect time for Satan to attack when you don't expect it. 1 Corinthians 16:13, a good one to write down, men, and think about today. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. What a verse. When the disciples' evil day came, they had had a nice big meal in their belly and they were really tired, and Jesus was sweating drops of blood in the garden, and they were asleep, and the evil day came and the temptation came, and Peter went out in his own strength and failed miserably, and then he scattered with the rest, and then he denied Christ. That's what happens when you don't stay up and pray with your Lord and you're not alert. Now, very importantly, I want you to notice, Paul does not merely say to stand against the devil. That would be one thing. I want you to stand against the devil. Wow, how do I do that? That's hard. That's intimidating. He says to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Do you see that? That makes it trickier. The schemes of the devil. The devil's a schemer. Schemes is method duo. Do you hear a English term in that? Methods. The devil's carefully crafted battle strategies, his X and O game strategy to bring you down. You say, do they really do that? Yes, they do. Where do they do that? I don't know, in some invisible place. You could call it his cunning ploy is designed to catch believers off guard, ruin their joy, ruin their testimony. I think the King James calls it the wiles of the devil. Sometimes this term was used to refer to animals who would stalk their prey and unexpectedly pounce on them, right? You're going along, you're a gazelle, everything's fine, you're enjoying the grass, and then boom, you're dead. You're pounced on. And that's what the devil is doing. He is circling the wagons, he's looking for the weak spot, he's looking for ways to bring people down. He's looking individually to do it to you, he's looking at to the congregation, he's looking at for your family, he's going to bring things against you. The devil is a schemer. He's always going to be a schemer. That's what he does. He's a master deceiver. He's very good at what he does. He's a spiritual strategist. Satan's attacks are not always front direct assaults with a roar of a lion, as Peter talks about, to scare you and intimidate you. He can do that. That's effective. But if it's more effective to slither up next to you as a serpent and whisper lies into you, then he'll do that. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now, the second reason we are to engage in battle is we have a struggle against evil forces. Look at verse 12. This is an interesting verse, is it not? Paul makes crystal clear the reality of unseen forces marshaled against us. Our struggle is not against, and literally, it is blood and flesh. We say flesh and blood, it makes it better in English, but literally it's blood and flesh. This is really an expansion of his first reason. We have struggles with evil spirits. When is the last time you recognized that you or this church were wrestling, struggling with evil spirits? Paul says we are in a struggle with them, whether we recognize the struggle or not. The word struggle, pale, means a wrestling. It's a hand-to-hand conflict. That's the idea that's brought up. It's not some distant theological idea for a few saints down through church history that had to really change the course of history, and so Satan attacked them. No, it is true of every Christian. Hand-to-hand combat against evil spirits. Notice the strong contrast in verse 12. Not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual wicked forces. In other words, mere men we do not combat against. Feeble humanity is hardly our enemy. As evil as some people are, as foolish as they act, even some of our leaders, our battle is not really against them. It's good to remember that in election year, okay? I can't understand strongly enough the importance of this lesson. We focus far too much on the wrongs other humans do to us and fail to understand the reality working behind them that they don't even know. One of Satan's greatest delusions today is that there is no unseen war waging at all. It's all just empirical reality. He says that our problems are generated by physiological and psychological sources only. He wants us to forget about the spiritual realities. Please don't be naive. Modern man is no more advanced, despite all of the technological advances, modern man is no more advanced in understanding himself than the ancients were. And probably they understand man less because they're more disconnected from God. To lump all talk of the devil together with superstition is irresponsible. People laugh about the devil with a pitchfork and talk about that, but people do have an active imagination, but this is real. The proof is verse 12. There are four groups that are listed in rapid fire here. Against the powers, against the rulers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you think Paul knew what he was talking about? Against, 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 against. This is not imagination. He had felt it. We're not sure what these four groups are. Most probably, they're four groups representing strata of evil, organized spiritual beings under the leadership of the devil himself, mentioned in verse 11. Scripture teaches us that the good angels are organized by rank and duty. Christ, for example, refers to legions of angels in Matthew 26:53. Michael is called an archangel, showing he has a higher rank. It's reasonable to conclude that Satan's angels, true to Satan's character as a deceiver, are organized in a mimicking fashion of God's angels, and indeed do battle with God's angel. Matthew 12:45, for example, speaks of some evil spirits being more wicked than others, probably referring to their power in darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25 may shed some light on this verse as well. Referring to the future, it says, "Christ will abolish all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So these groups are Christ's enemies, whom he currently has authority over, but who are not yet abolished. Let's look at them. The first group mentioned is the rulers, the archos. Not Nero, not Roman emperors, not rulers in that sense. It's not political powers on earth Paul has in mind, for these too are blood and flesh. But in the sense already mentioned earlier in the letter, demonic leaders with their particular areas of supervision and rulership. We cannot be sure, but these may refer to the lowest class of rulers in Satan's hierarchy. The second group mentioned are the powers or authorities. Again, a reference to demonic beings. Demons and evil spirits are synonymous. Demons are powers. That is, they may refer to their role in promoting paganism and the occult and some of the false signs that occur, the worship of other gods and other religions. In referring to idol worship going on in ancient Greece and Rome and Egypt, in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul writes, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." In other words, their worship is all oriented towards demons. And behind those gods are the demons, and they work their powers, their miracles. Whether the god's name is Zeus, Diana, or Baal of ancient times, or bringing it into modern times, Buddha, Brahman, or Allah, it doesn't matter. Demonic authorities are still at work, and they're still deceiving men. The third group in verse 12 is called the world forces of this darkness, a phrase that's used only here in the New Testament. Kosmokrateros, one who has might or strength over the whole world, one who aspires to world domination. I think this word was used also for Alexander the Great in classical Greek, military conquerors. The darkness refers to the spiritual darkness of this world, and they rule in that realm. The last group we war against is the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This is the devil and his hordes of wicked spirits. The highest of them dwell in the heavenly places, which refers to the same place mentioned earlier in the letter in chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air now working in the sons of disobedience. These are spiritual realms symbolized by the air, by the heavens, by the atmosphere and space. In these verses, Paul is commanding us to stand firm against all of these and to use our armor. As we will see, this does not involve, in spiritual warfare, having to have verbal confrontations with demons ourselves like Christ and his apostles did, though not as often as we think. Nor must we learn some technique to figure out how to draw out the name of a demon so as to exorcise it. It's not what he's talking about here in spiritual warfare. There's none of that in this context. Nor is Paul teaching here what we frequently hear people say today, that in Jesus' name we bind Satan. Please understand, you don't have the power to bind Satan. He's a lot stronger than you. A lot stronger than you. He's a lot stronger than all of us, and Christ never gave that power to every believer. Christ bound Satan as he plundered his forces in the Gospels, and he intruded on his territory and cast out demons. The great angel in the end times will bind Satan and shut him in the abyss, according to Revelation chapter 20. What we are to do is what James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You don't bind him. He's going to keep running around and looking to do what he wants to do, be bound in the end times. Nor are we to use various rituals for exorcising demons, such as crucifixes and special incantations. Nor are we instructed to pray to clean out a building of all demonic influences or cities to stop influencing an area. All of that is just hogwash. It has nothing to do with true spiritual warfare. And those who engage in it, no matter how fervent they are accomplishing nothing. In fact, they probably are being used by Satan and don't even realize. That is not at all how to prepare for spiritual battle. That's the stuff that gets people excited. They want to talk about those supernatural manifestations. Well, that's where the power really is. We're going to confront demons. But look what Paul tells us next. You see for yourself and judge. How do you prepare for spiritual warfare? Here's the readiness for spiritual warfare, verses 14 and 15. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." He goes on to talk about prayer also. What is readiness for spiritual warfare? Do I have to go to demon exorcism school? No. Six pieces of the believer's armor are described now to help him. First, the belt. Second, the breastplate. Third, the footwear. Fourth, the shield. Fifth, the helmet. And sixth, the sword. The order that Paul chooses here is not a random one. It represents the normal order in which a soldier would put his armor on. And Paul knew a lot about soldiers because he spent a lot of time in prison chained to them. He's quite familiar with their gear and their manner of preparation. Let's look at each one briefly. And with each one, evaluate yourself. Do you have it on? Or are you ill-prepared for the battle? First, the believer must be one who has girded his loins with truth. In those days when men wore long, loose tunics, girding the loins was vital preparation for any vigorous activity, especially going into battle. The loose tunic had to be bound together and tucked under the leather belt so as not to get in the way during crucial maneuvers. Without this first step of preparation, the rest of the armor could not be put on rightly. Girding the loins gave the soldier a sense of mobility and thus a feeling of readiness and confidence. Conversely, to loosen the belt was symbolic of going off duty and of time to relax. What is the Christian's belt that girds his loins for action? It is what? Truth. Aletheia. Truth. To be girded with truth means to live in harmony with God's truth, God's word. Only God's truth can stand against the schemes of the devil. Only God's truth is powerful enough to dispel the lies that the devil gives. And yet his truth has to be appropriated and used in our lives. So in a secondary sense, this refers to we need to speak truthfully, not engage in lying ourselves. We need to be genuine. We not need to make sure we don't have our masks on, pretending to be someone we're not. One of the devil's schemes is to exploit half-hearted Christians. Are you a half-hearted Christian? Do you give time to the Lord in your devotions? If you don't, you're a half-hearted Christian. Men, what's your example in your devotional life? Do you give time to loving your wives? If you don't, you're disobeying a command of God. You're a half-hearted Christian. Do you give money to the church consistently and regularly? Do you give time to the service of God? Do you speak up for the defense of the faith? Do you serve the saints? If you don't do these things, you're half-hearted, you're insincere, you're coming and listening, you're not doing. And Satan's going to take advantage of you. He probably already has. Satan loves pointing out anything he thinks smells of insincere motivation toward God. Remember what he said about Job? Job only worships you, God, because you made him rich. And God gives him permission to take away the children, take away the riches, take everything away. Job, though he struggled, his faith shined through. And yes, God let Satan attack that righteous man, though he preserved his life. The devil loves to attack people and say, they are insincere, they're lying. It's a foothold into your life when you have deceit and when you don't let truth reign in your home. The devil's people live entirely in a world of deceit. Their whole understanding of reality is one lie stacked on top of another. There's so many of them, we have a hard time getting through and even explaining what's true to them. They laugh at the truth because they have no concept of it. This is not to be the case with the believer. The believer is to be prepared with armor, and it's to start with truth. He has to speak truth and love, as chapter 4, verse 15 taught. He has to not let anyone deceive him, as chapter 5 and verse 6 taught. Listen, if you are either believing a lie about God of Satan's making or living in the midst of a lie of your own making, forget about going any further in the spiritual battle. You haven't even girded your loins. You're not even prepared. Put aside the lie, confess to whomever you need to, discard your false beliefs. Gird your loins with truth, then you'll be ready. You can start today by confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and your Savior and commit to follow Him. That's how you start with truth. That's how you can be saved. How can anyone resist the devil when he's already joined the devil in lying against him or furthering his lies? That's why it has to start with truth. The second piece of armor. I wish I had more time for each of these. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covered the vital organs of the soldier from neck down to thigh. It was made of bronze, though some officers had chain mail breastplates. These breastplates commonly covered the back, too, to protect against rear assaults. The breastplate of righteousness means the breastplate which is righteousness. That is, the righteousness of Christ provided by the grace of God protecting us, and then the righteousness of Christ working to impart in us daily righteous living. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is a good cross-reference. It refers to the breastplate of faith and love. So it is an applied righteousness also that Paul is talking about. to live consciously in the presence of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as he's called in Scripture, to be obedient to all that you know he would have you to do, is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And of course, Satan doesn't like that, and he has many different tricks to lure believers into sin. In times of prosperity, like we have, and I know we're in a recession, but it's still time of prosperity compared to most people in the world, he finds it easy to lead people into materialism. What is materialism? It's when you love the things of this world more than you love God. It's when a pursuit of the beautiful and comforting things of life quenches the zeal that you should have in your heart towards the things of God. When you're living lukewarm, it's because often of materialism. That's where your life is oriented, around things, getting more things, nicer things, prettier things, faster things, better working things, and that's where your heart and your mind are, and they're wrapped up in that. You can't possibly have zeal for God and righteousness then. He also draws believers into self-indulgence and hedonism. Boy, are we in a culture like that. If it feels good, God must be happy for me to do it. That's a lie. I will only do it once. That's also a lie. You know it. I just want to have the experience. No, you want more. I can resist another day. No, you'll be weaker that next day. Everybody's doing it. That's not true. Even some of my Christian friends are doing it. That, unfortunately, is true. And on the devil's tricks go. To neglect to do what you know to be right is to leave a gaping hole in your armor that Satan will take advantage of. Men, that's foolish. The immature Christian does not recognize these lures as spiritual attacks. He thinks of them only as bad habits or spiritual immaturities. But it can be a demonic attack. Third, the feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The military success of an army in those days depended not only on bravery and skill, but on how well their feet were prepared. For the soldier, proper footwear provided both mobility toward the battle and firmness of grip in combat. What a disadvantage an army with poor footwear would have, who could not move swiftly to position itself against the enemy maneuvers. To prevent this, a Roman soldier's sandals had fixed into the soles bits of metal and jagged pieces to give the needed traction, regardless of what terrain they would run into. The gospel of peace is the Christian's foot preparation. How exactly does that work? First, it makes us sure of our favorable relationship with God. You know Romans 5:1, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan brings uncertainty and confusion and chaos, you can't stand firm unless you are sure about your right relationship to God. You need the gospel to have peace with God. Second, we are prepared by the peace that exists in our relationships with one another. One who's been prepared by the gospel of peace has harmony in his relationships. Satan loves the scheme of dividing brother from brother. Third, peace prepares us in our minds, giving us inner peace. Jesus taught in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You can see, I think, why the devil hates this piece of armor. Because he loves confusion, he loves disharmony, and he loves uncertainty. But peace prepares us against all of those. Fourth, it says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. This piece is important too. The Thurion, the shield, was an oblong Roman shield, 4 foot long and 2.5 feet wide. It was constructed of wood with two layers of leather glued on it together and bound together with iron above and down below. It was designed to cover the entire person in a slightly bent position. And when soldiers would fight side by side, these shields would form an impenetrable wall from oncoming arrows or from the jabs of enemy foot soldiers. In warfare, arrows were occasionally dipped in tar or pitch and then ignited and shot by the thousands to rain down on enemy troops. These were not the poisonous arrows, as some have thought, but real flaming dart-like arrows. A direct hit on a soldier could be damaging, even with his other pieces of armor on. But with the timely use of the shield, dozens of these little arrows could be rendered harmless, because when the flaming arrow hit the shield, the arrow would be embedded in the leather and wood, become severely blunted and extinguished. In fact, at times the Roman soldiers would actually take their shields and soak them in water right before battle. Even though it made them heavier, it made them more effective if they were expecting these kinds of arrows to come against them. Notice Paul says, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. In other words, you have those pieces on. Don't you dare forget bringing your shield. Your previous armor is incomplete without it. What is the shield for the Christian? It's faith, right? It's faith. Men of God, listen. Satan won't leave you alone just because you have on the other pieces of armor. Well, I'm speaking the truth and I'm living righteously and I have peace. Satan still won't leave you alone. He will search for some weakness in you or in your church or in your family, circling around the shields to find someone who didn't hold it up right. And then he'll order the barrage of arrows to come against you and rain down discouragement and doubt and anything else he can think of. How many of the enemy's schemes would be foiled if we men, particularly we men who lead, would just hold up the shield of faith and say, I don't believe all of that. I'm standing my ground against this. And the women and the children would see and they would be strengthened by that. Unfortunately, so often it's the women who have more faith than the men. Men don't exercise the shield of faith at the moment where they should. How many men fail in their Christian lives because they don't actively hold on to the promises of God? They hear them, they think about them, but they don't put them into practice in their life. The shield is faith in those promises. It's given to you, those promises. Use it. Don't sit there and say, it can't be done. Don't sit there and draw back to the sidelines and say, I'm of no good. Hold the shield of faith up. Be an example of what it means to believe God in difficult times. Don't be the first one to mope and groan. It can't be done. Be the leader by faith. Oh, there's so many flaming arrows. Please notice verse 16 says the shield will extinguish all of them. There isn't anything the shield of faith can't take care of. This is a great shield. It puts out the darts of confusion. When things seem to hit you all at once in life and you're tired and worn down, you can't figure out why it happens. Faith in the promises of God puts away confusion because you understand it's still true. God is on his throne and I'm still his child and I still march on. It puts out the missiles of doubt. When God doesn't seem to answer your prayers and things seem to go against you and you think God is not good, you remember, no, Christ died for my sins. He loves my soul. He's faithful to me. He will never leave me. And you hold on to that and you march forward. You don't have a pity party. It puts out the arrows of fear when something quickly comes upon you, some disease, some loss of job, and you have no control over the circumstances, and you feel naked, and you feel unable to handle it, and you remember, my God will do the fighting for me. When you come out on the other side of a spiritual battle, and you held the shield of faith up, and it helped you, you appreciate that shield more and more. And these last two, we've got to go through quickly. Fifth, the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation really is a verb meaning receive the helmet. The picture is that of someone standing, holding his shield in the left hand, except for you lefties, and then he receives the helmet, and then he takes and he puts it on with his right hand. Our salvation, of course, is fully guaranteed. So how do you take the helmet of salvation? Well, I think we take it in the sense that our salvation is not fully realized yet, even though it's fully guaranteed. And so we have a hope still of our salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, since we are children of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. It is the hope of salvation that is the helmet in battle. When soldiers in battle begin to waffle in their expectation of victory, they become weakened and feeble. This hope gives stability because it gives confidence in ultimate victory. And so put that on as well. Have that hope that goes along with the shield of faith. And the last piece of armor requires the most skill to use. It is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. This is the Machaira, a sword that was short, no longer than 18 inches, sometimes shorter. In close combat, it was the main weapon of the Roman soldier. The sword was kept in its sheath and pulled out quickly for any purpose that was needed. This is the only weapon mentioned by Paul that has the ability to meet the lunge of the enemy against you and beat him back and make him flee. This is the only one like this. The sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit's sword. It is His. It's what He uses. When the Holy Spirit battles for you, He uses this sword. What is it? It is, listen, the written, inscripturated Word of God. It is that Bible that you hold in your hands is no mere book, though the world sees it that way. It is not some religious prattle of the Jews from a long time ago. It is the sword of the Holy Spirit of God to beat back all the evil forces that come against you. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, and the Spirit uses His word. The Spirit will not use your words. The Spirit will not use your wit. The Spirit will not use human philosophy. The Spirit will only use the Word of God in spiritual battle. Jesus knew a lot more about spiritual things than you and I combined are ever going to know. When the devil came to Him and said, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" He said, "It is written." And He went on to quote Deuteronomy, and He knew exactly what to quote. Did it ever occur to you that you lose many of the battles that you are out in, men, because you don't know how to use the Word of God well? And you entered into the battle and you don't know what to do with that sword. It's there and you feel untaught, untrained, unskilled in it. You haven't been practicing with it. Sure, we teach a lot of Bible at Hope Bible Church. Sure, we demand a lot from our leaders, but it's because it's needed. You must hone your use of that sword. Satan is very skilled at twisting Scripture. Just listen to people in our society talk. So, men, you have to be skilled in using the Word of God. While Satan plans his schemes, you need to hone your sword. Men, make sure your family goes to Bible class. Make sure you're memorizing Scripture. Read it often yourself. Study it in your small groups. Don't skip times to study it. Learn it well. Be dedicated men to the Word of God. This, too, is effective armor from God. And so, men, when you go out this week, you're going to face temptations. Some of them will be larger. Some of them will be stronger. Some will be surprising. Behind them are spiritual realities. Determined to wear the armor of God. Determined to raise up the shield of God. Determined to use the sword of God. Not only are little eyes watching you, fathers, there are also demon eyes watching you as well. Looking for weakness. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We're going to pray and then we'll have our child dedication time. Lord, we are grateful for the mighty weapons that You have given us as believers. We only fear that we will fail to use them because we're too casual. That we'll just nod our heads at this message, go our way and live as we had before, and be sport and play for demonic forces, ineffective and not able to stand our ground. Teach us how to really be men of God. We ask it in Christ's name, the perfect man. Amen.
We're going to sing hymn number 17, "Ye Servants of God." Please rise and sing with us.
Right? There are a lot of people who know the Bible well. We're such a biblical church. Expository preaching. Sound doctrine. And I'm for all of that. I want us to be that way. We all the leaders here want us to be that way. But the doctrine produces love, or the doctrine has to be retaught. Didn't get the doctrine, didn't understand it. Who's the more mature person among us? The one who has a little bit of knowledge and has taken it and used it a lot to produce a lot of love? Or the one who has a lot of knowledge, written books, etc., blogs, got to throw that in now, tweets, anything else but little love? I don't got time for people. People are problematic. People have issues. People take your time. Church would be so great if it weren't for the people. And though we would never say that, that's sometimes how we think. Songs were good. Coffee was nice. The Word, it's just those people. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 even says that love is so important it will endure into eternity, making it even greater than faith and hope. And I have to stop here. We're going to look at the great importance of love. We're going to talk about the one another's in Scripture, but we're not going to do it next Sunday. Next Sunday is Father's Day, so we will split this message, come back to it, Lord willing, the Lord's Day after that, and maybe another one after that, because there's a lot, I think, for us to learn here at this crucial juncture in this text. Let's close our service and just dedicate it to the Lord, ask Him to be working in our congregation and our lives in this area of apprehending and sharing the love of Christ. Father, thank you for glorifying yourself in your Son through the cross in particular, demonstrating an unusual and foreign love that has invaded this planet through the God-man, God who became flesh and lived among us and died for us in love. Teach us the beauty and power and even the fulfilling nature of that love as we share it one to another. In Christ's loving name, amen.